the Bible, correct? No.
Okay, before we go further, let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we seek to understand His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness towards us. We thank Thee for how You have preserved us and protected us, and how Thou hast, above all, saved us from our sins. We thank Thee that it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that Thou hast redeemed us and adopted us to be called Thy children. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou will once again forgive us of our sins as we approach Thy holy presence, and as we seek to understand more about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou will grant us understanding and wisdom. We pray that Thou will give us Thy Holy Spirit's filling, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that we may be able to understand Thy holy word and apply these truths in our life. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic for our consideration this evening is the unpardonable sin. But what we want to learn from this passage of the unpardonable sin is this truth, that we ought not to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that will be the topic for our consideration this evening. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? Is there such a thing as the unpardonable sin? Right, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ says that all those who come to Him, He will not cast out. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then how is it that there can be a sin that is unpardonable? Right? That God says that He will not forgive. And we have to understand rightly what this unpardonable sin is. And so before we go further into the text, we want to first define what this unpardonable sin is. Right? The Bible here tells us, and where this idea of an unpardonable sin comes from, is from verses 31 and 32, where the Bible says, "Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." And likewise in verse 32, and somewhere in the middle, "Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And so what the Bible speaks of, or what people often call the unpardonable sin, is this blasphemy or speaking against the Holy Ghost. But what does it mean when the Bible describes this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Well, first, we must describe what it is. Here, I believe, when the Bible speaks of this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it speaks of an utter rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Okay, let me repeat again. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? I believe here it speaks of the utter rejection of Christ as the way of salvation, whereby the Holy Ghost has revealed unto this person the reality of the gospel. And the Holy Ghost has shown to this person that the gospel is true and right, and Jesus is the only way of salvation. And yet, the individual, he persists in rejecting the gospel unto his death. And the Bible gives us some examples of people, individuals, who have committed this unpardonable sin. I take, for example, in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh, he was such a one who committed the unpardonable sin. The Bible tells us that when Pharaoh saw the miracles, when the power of God was manifested, was shown to Pharaoh, and yet, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the Bible tells us further that when Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he persisted in hardening his heart, the Lord hardened his heart. And that was a judicial hardening. And so this is what the Bible speaks of. Right? A sin that once committed, and the Bible says that it is not pardonable, in the sense that, in Pharaoh's case, he rejects God persistently, continuously, until the day of his death. And he dies in his sins, and he ends up in hell. And so that is the one example of the unpardonable sin. Now, another example that the Bible gives us in the New Testament is what we find in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 6, what the Bible describes is this warning against believers or professing believers. Right? Those who once upon a time had been enlightened, they understood the gospel, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they've experienced the blessings that come about with salvation. Right? They have experienced the blessings of fellowship, the blessings of prayer, the blessings of the preaching of God's word. They were found in our midst. But they fall away. And they apostatize. They turn away from God. They turn away from the only way of salvation. The Bible says that for them to renew themselves again unto repentance, right, it is impossible. That's why Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 says. And I believe here the Bible is describing the unpardonable sin. Where when a person persistently, consistently rejects the only way of salvation, and there is no other way of salvation, and therefore, he ends up in hell. Right? He dies in his sins. His sins are not dealt with because he has rejected the only way of salvation. And so that is what it is. Right? What the unpardonable sin is. Now, what is it not? And this is important for us to define because many believers, right, they have the wrong understanding of what the unpardonable sin is. And this can result in great discouragement and even doubt and fear. And what we must understand about the unpardonable sin is that it is a sin that cannot be committed by believers. It is a sin that no true believer will ever commit. And because the result of committing the unpardonable sin is that he ends up in hell, right, as what the Bible will tell us in Matthew chapter 12, as well as the parallel passage in Mark, right, that the one who commits the unpardonable sin will find himself in hell. And so therefore, a believer, a true believer, can never commit the unpardonable sin. And so if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have not committed this unpardonable sin. Furthermore, what the unpardonable sin is also not a rejection of Christ. Now, why do I say that? I remember when we defined the unpardonable sin, we said that it is an utter rejection of Christ, an utter persistent rejection of Christ unto death. And there are some that may, in their lifetime, reject Christ, right, but afterward, they come to believe in Christ. And then how do we explain that? Oh, it is because, yes, they have not committed the unpardonable sin, and yes, they have rejected Christ, but by the moving of the Holy Spirit, and when they have yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and they are saved. Their sins are forgiven. Even the sins of their previous sins of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ have been forgiven. And therefore, the unpardonable sin is not just a mere rejection of Christ, but it is a rejection of Christ unto death, an utter rejection of Christ unto death. And the final thing that we want to see what the unpardonable sin is not, is that the unpardonable sin, it is not saying that there is such a sin that Christ cannot forgive. And that's where we must be very careful. And sometimes, you know, maybe this term, unpardonable sin, is a misnomer. It's not exactly accurate to say that it is an unpardonable sin. Why? Because the Bible tells us that every sin, there's no sin too great, no sin too small, that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot forgive. And the Lord Jesus Christ forgives all sin. And so when we think about the unpardonable sin, I do not think that there is such a category of sin whereby Christ cannot forgive. That once you commit it, it is impossible for Christ to forgive you. And but what we must understand about the unpardonable sin is that the one who commits the unpardonable sin cannot be pardoned because he will seek no pardon. Why is it that the person who commits the unpardonable sin will not be forgiven? It is because he does not repent. It is because he does not seek forgiveness. And that is why he commits the unpardonable sin. And so we must not frame or understand the unpardonable sin as a sin that once we commit it, right, then Christ cannot forgive this sin. Right? This is a sin that's impossible for Christ to forgive. Right? But rather, we must see it as the person who commits the unpardonable sin is one who will not be pardoned because in his heart he refuses to seek pardon from Christ. Okay, and so that is the definition of the unpardonable sin. And now, having understood, right, what the unpardonable sin is, what we want to learn from this passage today is how this teaching of the unpardonable sin is actually a warning. Right? A warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. A warning against rebellion and rejection of Christ. A warning of the coming judgment if we are to remain in our sins. And we want to study all these aspects of the so-called unpardonable sin so that we can learn how we must not rebel and reject Christ. And of course, this firstly is applied to salvation, right? And this is what the text speaks of when we reject Christ in terms of the way of salvation. But by extension, it can also be applied to true believers who from time to time may disobey Christ. And that's what we want to think about as we study this passage. Okay, so the first thing that we see about the unpardonable sin or about rejection of Christ is the foolishness of rejection. And this is what we see from verses 22 to 30. Now here the Bible tells us that there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And so the Bible here gives us the setting. There was a man who was possessed by a devil, and he was at the same time not only possessed, but he was also blind and dumb. And so we see this man not just spiritually afflicted, but also physically afflicted. But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to heal him. And of course, this healing was not only just the healing of his blindness and his dumbness, but also the removal, the casting out of the devil. And this was an actual healing. And because the Bible tells us that the people were all amazed. In verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? Right, this was an actual healing that had happened, right, that they had witnessed, that they could testify and say that this man once upon a time was dumb and blind, right, but now he sees, now he speaks. And that was what the people could see, right, that this was an actual healing, that something miraculous has happened here. In fact, this miraculous event led them to the right conclusion. And what was the conclusion that this miraculous event led them to? They acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And that is the term, the Son of David here. The Son of David is a messianic designation. In other words, when you see in the Gospels, when the people cry out, Son of David, right, what they mean is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what they said here is not this the Son of David? Is not this the Messiah? In other words, the people, having seen the miracle, they understood that Jesus was God. Now the Jews knew that the Messiah would be God. And remember the prophecy that was given to us in Isaiah. The prophecy of the Emmanuel, God with us. And so the Jews would have known that the Messiah would be God. And here, seeing the miracle, seeing the power of Christ shown before them, they could only come to the conclusion that this must be the Messiah, the Emmanuel, the God with us. But the Bible tells us that this was not the only response. And because there was another group of people that responded in the opposite manner. Right, in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so the Bible tells us that the Pharisees responded differently. The Pharisees rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting here is that the Pharisees did not deny the miracle. And when the miracle happened, when the Pharisees were there, they could not deny that this man was now able to see and able to speak. Right? They could not say that, no, actually this man is still blind and dumb. And because they cannot argue against reality. Right? The fact of the matter is that this man was healed. And there was no argument about that. Even the Pharisees could not deny it. The enemies of Christ could not deny that this was a true healing. But you see, the conclusion that they derived from this was not that Jesus therefore is God, but they sought to argue, sought to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of wickedness, of evil. Instead of accepting the logical conclusion that Jesus is God, they rejected the source of healing. Right? So they will say that, yes, this person was indeed healed, but the way in which he was healed, the power behind the healing is not of God, but of the devil. And that's what they said here, that Jesus healed by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, this word Beelzebub is actually what we find in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. It is the god of Ekron. And Beelzebub simply means the lord of the flies. Right? So they worship a god that is related to flies. Right? And when the Jews here use Beelzebub, right, the lord of the flies, to describe Satan, it was most probably used in a derogatory way, right, whereby they hated Satan, they hated the devil, and they used this term to label the devil. Right, so Beelzebub. And what the Pharisees said is that Jesus, his power behind his healing was that of the devil. It was that of Satan. But what you will find from verses 25 to 29 is how the Lord Jesus, or 25 to 30, is how the Lord Jesus Christ would show to them how foolish this proposition is. And they say that, yes, this man was healed, but the source of his healing, the source of the casting out of this devil, the source of the healing of his dumbness and blindness, comes from the devil. And Jesus will seek to prove how ridiculous and how foolish this proposition is. And Jesus gives two reasons, right? Two explanations followed by the implication. In verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. In fact, just pausing here and just stressing this idea that Jesus knew their thoughts. And when Jesus responded to them, it was not so much because he heard them discussing these matters, but he knew in their thoughts, in their hearts, that this was what they were thinking. And that in itself should have rattled the Pharisees to know that he is not just some mere man. That he is a God who reads and knows the heart. They would have known what the Bible said. That the Lord looks not upon the outward, but looks upon the heart. And that was what the Lord told Samuel as he chose the next king. And so that was what we see, the rejection of the Pharisees, the extent of their rejection. It's not really that they had excuses, right? They had not seen enough of the power of Christ, but they attributed the power to the devil. And that was an outright rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And so the Lord gives a very simple argument. You say that I cast out the devil by the power of the devil. Now, does that make sense? Because that would be self-sabotaging. How can a city be united if its inhabitants are against one another? Right? How can a family be united if the family members are against one another? And by extension, how can a kingdom, and in this case, the kingdom of Satan, how can it be united and powerful if Satan stands against Satan? Right, so Jesus gives this example, this argument that it does not make sense. for Satan to be self-sabotaging. And therefore to argue that Jesus, by the power of the devil, has cast out this demon is utterly foolish and absurd. And so Jesus argues from logic here. Is it logical? Of course it is not. Is it logical for Satan to stand against Satan? It is illogical for that to happen. What is logical, what is a fact, is that a kingdom that is united, it will stand together. It does not stand against each other. And therefore, to assert that Jesus uses the power of Satan to cast out Satan, it is logically absurd. And so that is what the Lord Jesus Christ explained. And that was his first argument. And verse 27, he goes on to say, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." And so here the Lord Jesus Christ gives the second argument. And so the first argument is an argument from logic, an argument of how Satan's kingdom is not self-sabotaging. And but his second argument in verse 27 says that you, if you hold on to such a proposition, you are self-accusing. And because Jesus says that, you know, in those days, right, there were people who were the Jews and the Pharisees, there were some of them who were casting out devils. Right? Whether they were truly casting out devils or not, we do not know. Right? But the fact of the matter is that there were people who were claiming to cast out devils. And of course, they would claim to do so in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus uses that to tell the Pharisees, right? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, right? If you say, and let's take for argument's sake, right, that what you say is true, right, that I am casting out the devil by the power of Satan, then what power do your children, right, the people who are of the Pharisees, what power do they cast out the devil? Right, in other words, their claim to say that the power of God is with them is now and void. Because if they say that Jesus casts out the devil by the power of the devil, then they can very well say that the children of the Pharisees, right, the people who are associated with the Pharisees, they too cast out the devil by the power of the devil. And so if they were to assert and say that, "Jesus, you are of the devil," right, it's like one finger pointing at them, right, the three fingers and one thumb pointing back at themselves. Right, they are saying that they themselves, when they cast out the devils, or the demons, they too do so in the power of the devil. And so Jesus says that this argument does not stand. You cannot say then that you are of God if you say that your children also cast out the demons. Right? Because they can very well do so by your argument, they can very well do so by the power of the devil. And so Jesus breaks down their assumption and their proposition and says this is utterly foolish. And why does he do so? He does so to show to them that their problem is not about an intellectual understanding. The problem is not with them not understanding in their minds, but it is a problem of the heart. It is a problem of the rejection of Christ in their hearts. And it is because of their rejection of Christ in their hearts that they would find ways and means to explain away what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And even to the point of utter ridiculousness. Utter illogic, right? Things that are illogical. And that is their extent, right? Of their argument and their rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that in verse 28, right, the implication that if the Lord Jesus Christ is not of the devil, then what does that mean? It means that he is of God. He is God. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to establish this point. The reason why Jesus argued against them is not just to win an argument. It's not just to prove them wrong. Right? But the point is so that they can see that he truly is God. And that is why he says in verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." In other words, your argument does not stand. Your argument does not hold water I cast out the demons and the devils by the power of God. And what that means, therefore, is that the kingdom of God is come. That I am the way of salvation. That I am the way and the truth and the life. And if you reject me, you are not rejecting me, you are rejecting God himself. And so that is what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to tell them. That this is the implication of your belief, of your argument. Because in verse 29, right, the Lord Jesus Christ explains to them that if the kingdom of God has come, right, it means that what Jesus has done is not of the devil, it's not the kingdom of the devil, right, but the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God comes, in verse 29, right, Jesus gives an illustration. How else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And so Jesus gives an illustration of a burglar. Right, when a person burgles a house, right, if there is a strong man in the house, right, he doesn't just ignore the strong man and try to steal his things. Right, he will surely fail. Right, the strong man will stop him. Right, but what is logical is that first you need to bind the strong man. Right, you capture him, right, you immobilize him so that you can go and spoil his house, right, to take his goods. And so Jesus uses this as an illustration to say that when the kingdom of God has come, the fact that the demons and the devils can be cast out, can be restrained, is because of the power of the kingdom of God. Right? That when the strong man has been restrained, right, then his goods can be spoiled. Right? That the strong man doesn't restrain himself. Right? Then that would be exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about, the house divided against itself. That would be illogical. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, now someone from outside has come. The kingdom of God has come. God has come. And therefore, the devils will be cast out and will be restrained. And so that is the implication. The implication is that the kingdom of God has come. The Lord has brought salvation. And what has come is not the kingdom of the devil, but the kingdom of God. And therefore, Jesus said, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And so Jesus says that the fact that they were not with Christ, the fact that they are against Christ, it reveals their heart. That they are truly those who have rebelled and rejected the only way of salvation, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is something very interesting here that the Bible states, because Jesus says that he that is not with me is against me. And what this means is that there is no middle ground. And there is not a place whereby you can not be for Christ and not be against Christ. It is either you are for him or you are against him. And if you are not for him, you already are against him. And this means that until a person submits himself to the sovereignty of Christ, he is against Christ. Until a person is with Christ, he is against Christ. There is no middle ground. It's either you are gathering with Christ or you are scattering. And it is very interesting when the Bible says that he that is not with me, with here denotes association, union, and accompaniment. So that means when we are with Christ, it is not just talking about us being in the presence of Christ. Right? But it speaks of a relationship, a union that we have with Christ, an association that we have with Christ. Now we belong to Christ. We have a relationship with Christ. We have fellowship with him. And of course, that speaks of salvation. And therefore, those who are saved, those who are with Christ, or to put it another way, those who are not with Christ, those who are not saved, they are already against Christ. And in the context here, when the Lord speaks of the Pharisees, it is something even far more serious, because what the Lord Jesus Christ says, that he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And what is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? Why does he suddenly speak of gathering and scattering? What does that have to do with the text, right, the context of casting out the devil. But I believe here, when the Lord Jesus Christ uses this idea of gathering and scattering, right, the word scattereth has the idea of driving away, right, and these people running away out of fear. Right, and remember how the Lord Jesus Christ explained how the people were a sheep without a shepherd. And remember how the Lord Jesus Christ also explained that he came as that shepherd to gather the sheep. Right, remember all the illustrations, all the metaphors that the Lord used about the sheep and the shepherd and how the sheep must be found and how the sheep must be gathered into his fold. Right, the idea of gathering is the idea of gathering unto Christ. And whereas the Pharisees were said to bind the people. Right, bind the people with difficult, hard teachings. Right, they were said to scatter the people because of the wickedness of their spiritual leadership. And that is what I believe the Bible is saying here. And that those who do not gather with Christ, and those who are not with Christ and not in the work of gathering with Christ, they are scattering. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And they were scattering, they were driving people not closer to God, but scattering the people away from God, driving them away from God. And that is the implication of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why they made such a foolish conclusion is because they have rejected Christ already in their hearts. And we must understand that people who reject Christ will always have an excuse to give. They always try to rationalize. And they will always try to bring in distractors. And this is something I've experienced also when I spoke to a person about the things of the Lord, about salvation, about the gospel. And what this person did was that, you know, he would bring in the fact that, oh, you know, it is so hard to live as a Christian. And if you live as a Christian, live by the Bible in the world, you will surely be taken advantage of. And you will die out in the world. You'll be eaten in this dog-eat-dog world. And so he says that it's very impractical, right, to be a Christian. Right, but then when I asked him, I said to him, hey, but what about your standing before the Lord? Right, yes, these things are important questions to tackle. Right, but what is most important is first his standing before the Lord. Right, because until he believes, all these things will just be distractors. Right, these are just excuses that he would bring to avoid believing in Christ. Right, same with other arguments, right? Some people will say, I don't believe that the Bible is true. Right, so then what do you do? Okay, I better go and find all the evidences, all the archaeological evidence to prove that the Bible is true. But I tell you, even if you were to give him an answer, he will come up with another question. Right, why? Because the problem is not intellectual. The problem is with the heart. And so that is why in such situations, I'm sure for those who are taking, who have taken or are taking apologetics, right? This is what we learn, right? That what we ought to do is not to argue against this person, like try to give him answers and scientific questions and answers, right? But we must drive back to the heart, back to the gospel. Because what is powerful is not all these arguments, but what is powerful is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the fact that know that I am God. Right? He was not just trying to argue against the Pharisees, not just trying to win an argument, but he was trying to prove to them, to show them that he is God and we must not reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do, if we reject Christ, it is utter foolishness. Of course, this can also be applied not just only in salvation, but this can also be applied in our sin. And sadly, we as believers who have submitted ourselves to Christ in salvation, sometimes, from time to time, choose to rebel against Him. Choose to sin against Him. But do you not see that that is utter foolishness? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God. There is no question about it, just as sure as this miracle happened and the people testified of this miracle. We know that He is God. And to rebel against God is utter foolishness. You ask a person, right, or if you see a person rebelling against a particular authority, you would think that that is foolishness, right? If one man stands against an entire army, right, we would say that if we are to weigh practically this situation, right, if one man you stand against the army is foolishness. Because you have no authority as one person, you have no power as one person, and you're trying to stand against the entire army. Right? But how much more foolish it is when we, as an individual, stand against God. Right? It is utter foolishness. And so therefore, do not reject Christ. Do not rebel against Christ. Submit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Gather with Christ. And so that is the first aspect of rejection that the Lord touches on. Right? The aspect of foolishness. Right? It is foolish to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now from verses 31 to 32, we see here the severity of rejection. Rejection of Christ is not just foolish, right, because you're fighting against God. But the rejection of Christ is also serious and severe and brings about severe consequences. And because the Bible says in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And so the Bible tells us about how the Lord is willing and able to forgive all manner of sin and blasphemy. And that really shows the goodness, the graciousness, and the mercies of God. Right? That God would forgive all manner of sin, all sorts of sins against Him. Right? And that really reflects how magnanimous God is, how willing He is to pardon, how loving He is, that all sorts of sins can be forgiven. Therefore, when we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, how much greater that condemnation is. Because it is one thing to reject a tyrant master, but it is another to reject a loving God. It is one thing for maybe a child to detest and to hate parents that maybe have abused him. But it is another for a child to detest and hate loving parents who have sacrificed everything for him. You see the difference? And so when the Bible tells us that God is willing to forgive all manner of sins and even blasphemies against Him, we see the loving kindness of the Lord. We know in Scripture of people who have blasphemed God and yet the Lord forgave. I take, for example, the thief on the cross. I remember initially he was blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. But afterward, when he asked the Lord, remember me when thou enterest in unto thy kingdom, and Jesus says, today, you shall be with me in paradise. The Lord forgave him. We know of the Apostle Paul, right, before he was Paul, how he went about not only blaspheming the name of Christ, but even killing those who would follow him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ forgave him. And so we know that all manner of sins can be forgiven. And that is the graciousness and the magnanimity of God. And therefore, when one rejects Christ, it really reflects the utter pride and rebellion. It is rebellion of the highest order. It's like how, remember the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gave of the servant. It was forgiven a huge debt. And yet, after being forgiven a huge debt, what did he do? He went to take his servant, his fellow servant, to task who had owed him just a little money. And that is the kind of rebellion. That's the kind of wickedness that a person has when he rejects the loving mercies of God. And the Bible tells us that this rejection happens not just in word, right, or not just in the heart, but also in word. Right? And that's why the Bible says that this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which we explained earlier, right, which is an utter rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be forgiven, right, because they choose not to be forgiven. And then the Bible says in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Right, so not only blasphemies in the heart, but even speaking out. Right, the Lord is willing to forgive, but if you choose not to repent, if you choose to remain in your sins, well, be sure that you will end up in severe judgment. And the Bible says that you will not be forgiven in this world, nor in the world to come. In fact, very interestingly, in Mark chapter 3, the parallel passage in verse 29, it says that he never hath forgiveness. Right, so it's very clear and explicit. Since he will not seek Christ, since he will not repent of his sins, he will never have forgiveness. And since there's never forgiveness, right? Since he doesn't seek after forgiveness in this world, right? In the world to come, there is no more respite for his sin. If you have rejected the way of salvation in this life, it's not that after he dies, then he'll be given an opportunity to receive Christ again, and if he doesn't receive Christ, then he will be finally condemned. No. Right? No more chance. The day of salvation is today. Right? And so for such a person, not only will he never have forgiveness, right? The Bible also tells us in the parallel passage in Mark that he will suffer eternal punishment of his sins. Eternal judgment. There's no escape. There's no respite. Because the only way of escape has been rejected. And so we must understand that the rejection of Christ is no small matter. And the rejection of Christ, especially in terms of salvation, right, which is the context here, is a rejection that results in eternal condemnation. And this eternal condemnation is not just an idea. It's not just a story. It is real. It is an actual place of eternal suffering that we will experience if we reject Christ. But again, when we think about the rejection of Christ, don't just think about, I've not rejected Christ in salvation, I've already believed, but from day to day, I still reject Christ in my life. But know that the rejection of Christ, if you say that you have not rejected Christ, then why are you rejecting Christ in your daily life? By sinning against Him. And that is incongruent. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ will go on to explain that by the actions, by your words, your heart is revealed. And so it is not enough to just say that I've never rejected Christ or I have really believed in Christ and therefore my daily rejections are of little concern. Because what the Lord will reveal to us or what the Lord will explain to us in verses 33 to 37 is the revelation of rejection. And what does your rejection reveal about you? Because in verse 33, the Bible then goes on to say either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And what the Lord Jesus Christ explains here is that your actions will reveal your heart. Right? He uses the picture of the tree. There are only two kinds of trees. Right? Again, no in between. Right? It's either you're for Christ or against Christ. It's either you are a good tree or a bad tree. And the good tree will bring forth good fruit. Right, the bad tree will bring forth corrupt fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ says here, either make the tree good. Right, it's very interesting, the construction here. Why does the Lord say, make the tree good? Right, because he is now appealing to the Pharisees and saying, now you make a decision. Right, you can choose to submit to my authority and make your tree, your life, good. Or you can choose to reject and continue on in your corruption. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ says, the good tree brings forth good fruit. And of course the fruit here would describe the works, the actions. And the actions will reveal the heart. If you have good actions, and the idea of good here, the word good, well in the original, there are at least two different words that are translated as good. And one word emphasizes more of the results of the goodness, right? The external visible results of that goodness. And this is the word here, whereby the results of the goodness is emphasized. In other words, the good fruit, right, can be seen. Right, it is good because your actions show that it is good. Right, the moral goodness that comes forth in your life, in your actions. And by that action, we can say, therefore, that your heart is good. Right, that your heart is morally good. Not because you are good, but because God has made you good. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise also, if your fruit is corrupt, if your actions are rotten, morally rotten, then it shows that you have a rotten heart. Right, so don't think that we can just say, oh, I really believe, right, therefore, this message is not for me. I can continue on rejecting Christ in my actions. No. Because your actions show what is in your heart. A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And so make sure that your fruit is good. And how do you make sure your fruit is good? Not by doing external things, not by forcing yourself externally to obey, but by fixing the heart. Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ will explain in verses, in the next few verses, in verses 34 onwards. Because he says now, O generation of vipers. So he doesn't mince his words. He scolds the Pharisees. You are vipers. And vipers describe those who are cunning, and those who are wicked morally. And he says to them, how can he, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives the principle. And what is the principle? The principle is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. In other words, from what you speak, it shows forth what is in your heart. And from what you say, it flows out from the abundance of your heart. And the idea of abundance here is like an overflowing. And so imagine your heart being a cup, and the cup is being filled, and the water is beginning to overflow, and where does it flow out to? It flows out through your mouth, right? Through what you say. And the idea here also is that it speaks of your desires. Right? What do you feel in your heart? It's speaking of what you delight in. Right? What do you fill your heart with? In other words. And the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the principle is that if you have evil speech, it comes forth from an evil heart. If you have a good heart, it also flows out into good speech. And so the Lord says that, beware. Right? A verbal rejection of Christ, as the Pharisees did here, revealed what was in their heart. Their actions, whereby they were rebelling against Christ, revealed what was in their heart. They could have been so externally, looked so externally holy. But they can keep up this facade. But how long can you keep up this facade? Eventually, by their words, by their actions, they reveal what was in their heart. That they, all this while, though having an external form of holiness, had a corrupt heart. Had a heart of rebellion and hatred against God. And that's where we must be very careful. Especially, we must never think that, you know, just because we know a lot about God's word, just because we can answer and we can score well in our exams in FEBC, right, that therefore, we are right with the Lord. We can have an outward form of all these things, but what will determine our standing before God is what is in our hearts. And the Bible says that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth evil things. In other words, from your speech, you can tell. From your words that you say, you can tell. What you fill your heart with will come out from your mouth. And this is what we understand. And the more you fill your mind, you fill your heart with the things of the world, what naturally comes forth out of your speech is these things. You can ask a child, right, who is very obsessed, right, maybe with dinosaurs. Right, you ask the child any question about dinosaurs, he also can answer. Right, and everywhere he goes, right, he will be talking about the same things. Right, why? Because that's what fills his heart. And what fills his heart will come out from his mouth. And likewise also for us. If we are filling our hearts and our minds with the things of this world, it's no wonder that it comes out from our mouths. Right, that's something that we also must understand about fellowship. And when we fellowship one with another, right, as in this youth fellowship, and sometimes we think that, yes, fellowship, we must talk about the things of God, which is correct. Right, but how do we go about talking about the things of God? It is not also so much that we just force ourselves to talk about the things of God. But if what is in your heart all the days of the past week has been about God, if what has been filling your heart has been about the goodness of God and how God has seen you through the week and through this situation and that situation, what very naturally happens is that it will come forth in your speech. It will come forth in your interactions with one another. And that is true fellowship. But the heart, it starts from the heart. It doesn't start from the outside. It doesn't start from the words. It doesn't start from forcing ourselves to do things that are external, just like the Pharisees. But it begins with the fixing of the heart. And this is so important because the Bible tells us in verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Our words will be judged. Wicked men who speak wicked words out of a wicked heart will be judged. And the Bible tells us that every idle word will be judged by him. And the words that we speak, and the word idle here literally means lazy. Right? Lazy words, things that are spoken carelessly. Things that you don't really think too much about before you say. Right, the Lord will judge. We have to give an account unto Him. Right, it is a serious matter. Don't think that your words are light. Your words reveal your heart. At the very most, it shows that you don't take your words seriously. And that shows your heart. Right, and so, we must make sure that we guard our mouths. And how do we guard our mouths? Not by externally guarding our mouths, but by guarding our hearts. We make sure that our hearts are right with the Lord. And when our hearts are right and filled with good things, and that's why the Bible tells us to fill our minds with whatsoever things are good and lovely and true. Think on these things, because out of your heart, the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. And when we speak these words, know that the Lord, by our words, we shall be justified, and by our words, we shall be condemned. And the idea of justified and condemned, these are words that are legal in nature, meaning that in God's eyes, in the court of law before God, you will either be justified, and not that you do good works to be justified, but it shows that you are justified. It shows that you are holy, because Christ has made you holy. Or, it shows that you are condemned, you are guilty, and you are condemned to hell. And so what this teaches us is that a person who rebels against Christ, his rebellion begins in his heart, and it flows out in his words and in his actions. And if his words and actions are that of rebellion, it reveals his heart. And so we must examine ourselves. Have we rebelled against Christ? And you can very well begin with your actions, to examine yourself, to see, have you rebelled Christ in your actions and in your words? And if you have done so, then examine your heart. Because these things don't come out of nowhere. These things don't come just out of thin air. It comes about because of what you have been filling your heart with. And so examine your heart. Yes, you may have already been a believer, but nevertheless, as a believer, live as a believer. Show forth the good fruit out of your good heart, instead of the corrupt fruit that comes out of a corrupt heart. Do not rebel against Christ, do not reject Him, because persistent rebellion, utter rebellion, will result in utter condemnation. Okay, so may we not be found committing the unpardonable sin. Okay, so I hope that this idea of the unpardonable sin is clear. It's not that it is some sin that God will never forgive, but it is the choosing not to seek pardon from the Lord. And may we never reach such a state. And that really begins with us having the right heart before the Lord. Don't just think that you're here. Don't just think that because you are a believer, or that you are found in church and a sound church at that, or just because you are serving or preparing for the ministry, that therefore everything is well and good. Because the Bible says, the Bible speaks of those who have tasted of all these good things and yet turned away. Do not turn away. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that warns us against a heart of rebellion. And Father, we pray that you will help us, that we will not rebel against thee, but that we will humble ourselves and submit ourselves to thee in heart, in word, and in action. So may you help us to continue meditating upon these things, and help us to obey thy holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.